We'll open your Bibles to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. We've been singing about Jesus. We have prayed through Jesus and about Jesus. We have been observed a memorial to not only his existence, but his death on our behalf. But we're going to be reading from a chapter about some people that knew nothing about Jesus. I don't know if they knew he lived, although he lived shortly before this time period that we're looking at. But they did not believe the things that we have sung this morning. The event that we solemnly participated in and remembering his death for our sins. And yet it's an interesting chapter because they changed. And we want to consider that change that these people made in this particular chapter. To do that, we need to look at the settings of chapter 8. You'll see down in verse 5, Philip went down to Samaria. So Philip's the preacher. He went to Samaria. What kind of people were the Samaritans? 2 Kings 17:24, you read that after Jerusalem fell, there were people from about five different places that were taken and transported to Samaria. And so the people in Samaria had other origins, and they mixed in with the Samaritans that were left there. So these are not people that all of their ancestors lived there all of their lives, but it was a mixed population of people from various parts of the world that this king had conquered. Not only that, because these nations that were brought in, they worshipped other gods, not the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not the God of the Jews. And yet, when these people were taken there, a priest was sent to teach them about the God of the Jews. Well, what they did is they had a mixed religion. There was a mixture of worshiping the God of the Jews and worshiping idols. It was a mess. But that was Samaritans. A mixed people, repopulated from other areas, a mixed religion. That's not all. Sometime later, when some of those people that were taken away from Jerusalem were allowed to go back to Jerusalem, and they began to rebuild the temple that had been destroyed, some of these people that lived in that area just north of there, in Samaria, they wanted to help them rebuild the temple. And those that were building the temple, true Jews, said no. You can't help us. Well, what that did was to stir up enmity, ill will between Jews and Samaritans. Jews were the descendants of Abraham, Hebrews. But these people, again, were not of that background. And now there's this enmity because of this event. It became so bad that when you get to your New Testament in John chapter 4, you see Jesus talking to a woman in Samaria, a Samaritan woman. And she was a bit puzzled why he would talk to her. Not only was he a Jew, but she was a woman and he was a man, and they normally didn't do that kind of thing. But there's a little statement John made by way of explanation that partly explains her surprise. Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. They just didn't intermix. But over in Luke chapter 9, you see how deep this went. Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem, where he would be crucified. And from the north down to Jerusalem, you would go through Samaria if you took the most direct route. And he sent his disciples ahead of him to prepare for that. But when they got there, the Samaritans did not want them to pasture their place, not even want them to stay there at night. That's how bad the bitterness was between the Jews and the Samaritans. Now, the setting that we're looking at is a Jewish preacher going to preach to those kind of people. So that's Philip. You know he's a Jew because back in Acts 6, in the church in Jerusalem, he was appointed as a special servant. That church was made up of Jews. At that time, as far as the record in Acts, the gospel had not been preached to Gentiles. So here's a Jewish man. And it's this man that you read about here in Acts chapter 8. In fact, you read up in verse 1 about this persecution of that church and people scattered. And then you see down in verse 5, one of those people was Philip. And so he goes down to Samaria, of all places to go. A different race, enmity for years and years, still existing, don't even stop here in our country. Don't talk to me. He's going to go preach there. But that's what you have. Not only that, you look in chapter 8, verse 1, we saw he was in Jerusalem. He came to Samaria. He hadn't lived there. He didn't wake up one morning, I've been living here. I need to try to teach these people the gospel. He's at an out-of-towner. I don't know if he looked different or not. Maybe in that his dialect was different some. I don't know. But he's not one of us. Well, he doesn't live down the street. I don't see him at the market. He's from somewhere else. Oh, the Jewish capital. But there's more. When he starts preaching, he preaches a totally different religion. It's not what they're used to. It's not what they've heard. It's not what they grew up with. It's not what they talked about in their homes as boys and girls growing up. It's a different religion. It looks like all the odds would be against the idea of going there to preach the gospel and hope to have any kind of results. But there's one more factor. If you look in chapter 8, verse 9, there's already a guy there. And he has a lot of power with the people. His name's Simon. As you read the text, you see that he was a very shrewd man because he was a fraud, but the people didn't know it. But he was a shrewd man, and because of how shrewd he was and what he did, he was very popular, even revered. Let's read it. There was a man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria. But I said he was shrewd. He was good enough to convince them that he actually had some kind of occult powers, claiming to be someone great. So this wasn't just for entertainment. He's seeking their reverence for him. And then it says, they all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, this man is what is called the great power of God. So here's a fella already in town doing things that they can't account for, attributing it to the power of God, but certainly not preaching Jesus. And the people are mesmerized by this fella. Philip gets there and he starts preaching. And there's a complete change. Why? What happened? What caused these people to completely change their views? That's worth looking at, isn't it? Was there something some reason they changed that was a sure foundation for making such a big change? Does it point to some way that we should reason about what we embrace in religion? Before we look at that, I want you to look at what it does show us, this text, about unreliable foundations. And yet these are the foundations oftentimes of people's views about religion today. God, Christ, the Bible, whatever it may be. But these people came to the view that these were not foundations worthy of building their lives and their hope on, their religion on. First, is that the preacher claims to be God's servant. That's what Simon claimed. He's a great power of God. So you see guys today who get up and some of them dress differently. They wear their collars backwards. Some of them are called reverent. They want you to think that they are the ones that you can trust and depend upon for what you believe and practice religiously. But these people evidently, while they at first did follow Simon, they made a change. Therefore, they didn't think that his claims to be who he was and worthy of their trust was a good foundation upon which to build. Well, that very warning is given throughout our New Testament. Over in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1, John is writing a letter to Christians. Even Christians had to face this because there were people rising up and saying, we've got the Spirit of God. We're prophets. But John said, 1 John 4, 1, brethren, don't believe every spirit, but test the spirit. Test them. Because they say they're a prophet, that God sent them, doesn't mean it's so. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, that church had people who could prophesy. And instead of shutting down prophesying totally, what they were told was, do not despise prophesying. Do not quench the Spirit. Well, what are you going to do? He said, examine everything carefully. Your version may say, test all things. Put it to the test. Now, if what this fellow is saying is good, hold to what is good. If you find what this fellow is saying is false, he said, do not hold to it, but abhor it. Do not have anything to do with it. And so because the fellow comes and he says God talks to him, or God gave him a message, or he had a vision, maybe he's got a big church and a big following. Well, that was Simon. But you can see these people came to the point that they said, that's not a reason to follow Simon. They did for a while, but they changed. In Acts chapter 17, verse 10 and 11, you read about some people in the city of Berea. They had two men come there, and they were genuine men. One was a prophet, Silas, and one was an apostle of our Lord. You read that in verse 10. They went to the church where these people worshiped, the synagogue. They were Jews. And they preached something different because they preached about Jesus as the fulfillment of their Old Testament prophecies, the crucified Messiah. But these people did not just say, well, we can't argue. This is a prophet. This guy, Paul, we've heard about him. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ. It says they search the Scriptures daily. Why? To see whether these things are so. And interesting, the Holy Spirit, who was guiding Luke's pen, said they were noble-minded. He commended that attitude. Paul had no personal pride that got in the way. Today, fellows would have been offended. You mean you think you got to check me out? Yeah, they checked him out. In the case in Acts 17, when they checked him out, they found out it was true because it was in accord with the Scriptures. And so they clung to it and rejected their old views about the Messiah. But you can see, that's what these people embraced as a solid foundation, not just the name prophet and apostle. And then you have over here in Acts 18, verse 24 through 26, another fellow. You know, sometimes people are mesmerized by a fellow's ability to speak. And I have to confess, there's some men that can really deliver a lesson that just captures your attention. They have the words, the right words, the right way to present themselves. The Bible says Apollos was an eloquent man. He was a good speaker, preacher. But he was mistaken about Jesus. All he knew was the baptism of John, Acts 18, 24 through 26. And a man and woman team got him aside and taught him the way of God more accurately. So it's not that a man is like Simon, corrupt in heart. He just may not understand. He said, well, I love that preacher. That doesn't make it right. I love to listen to him. That doesn't make it right. And so these are unreliable foundations. Well, let's look at another category. That's the prominence of those who believe and teach a particular doctrine. Here's Simon. So, he's well known in the community, verses 9 and 10. He's astonishing the people. There's more. He is had the support of the smallest to the greatest. You know, you take preachers today. Here we are in a small group, 70 people, 75, I don't know what we got today. There are churches today that are meeting with 7,000 people. Who's got the truth? Well, if you base it on number, and a person is well known, the other church would have the truth. But this audience of people knows that's not the case. That's not a foundation upon which to build. The man writes books. He travels all over the world. He preaches all kinds of places. That doesn't mean he's teaching the truth. That's an unreliable foundation. Look over 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul went to Corinth and preached. Corinth was kind of at the center of a crossroads. And there were evidently schools of higher learning there. And they prized that. There were a lot of Greeks that prized not only the higher learning they got in their universities, but the ability of speaking beautifully, sophistry, where it sounded wise. Paul went there and he preached the gospel. He wrote this letter to them later. Look what he said in verse 26. Consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise, according to the flesh, according to men, what they deem wise, not many mighty, not many noble. So the church of Corinth, Paul started that church there. But you wouldn't find a lot of powerful people there. You wouldn't find a lot of people that had nobility on their side. I guess it was made up mainly of common people. And so the idea that some noble person or well-known person or powerful person in the community or in the government goes there, that's no reason to build your foundation upon those factors. That's not, at least these people in Samaria said, okay, we did that, but we were wrong. We changed. There's another thing that people often depend on is their feelings. I just feel this is right. And maybe they're sincere. Maybe they do. I don't deny that at all. Here in this particular case, in Acts 8, verse 10, 9 and 10, it says that Simon was preaching, claiming to be someone great. The smallest to the greatest were giving attention to him. They were listening. And they were convinced he's the great power of God. If you'd had the opportunity after one of those meetings or go home with those people, maybe eat with them, what do you think about Simon? Oh, I love him. He's great. And it's not that they're lying. They're just deceived. They learn that later. Because people feel like this preacher can't be wrong. This church can't be wrong. Look at the size of it or whatever it may be. He says God talks to him. I just feel like it's right. Well, all these people would have been in that boat. But you know what? They changed. Some reason they changed. Well, what foundations? Now, first of all, you got well on the slide. Proverbs 14:12 and 26:9. Proverbs 14:12 says there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end of it are the ways of death. And you have the classic example in Acts 26:9 with the Apostle Paul. Before he served Christ, he said, I thought within myself ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Sincere? Yes. He said, I never violated my conscience. I did what I thought was right. But he was dead wrong. So let's see. These fellows in Samaria, these people, these men and women changed. What foundation did they build on that would completely change their way of thinking and their lives and their priorities? Well, let's look at the text. And we're going to see it's the Word of God. Let's start in Acts 8:4. So Philip came down there. I don't know what kind of voice he had. He may have been a great speaker, but there's not one word said about it. You know, it's interesting in all the sermons in Acts. You have nothing about their oratory and how beautiful it was, about their imposing presence in the pulpit, if it was such. You have some opposite things said about the Apostle Paul. But what you do have emphasis, if you read the text, is it says he came to Samaria, and it said he was preaching the word. He went down there among others that went and preached the word. Verse 5 becomes a little more specific. He was proclaiming Christ to them. So he didn't talk about himself. He didn't talk about dreams and visions he had. He talked about the word, the message, the word of God. He was a prophet. In verse 12, you see where this change takes place. And again, you're pointed to as a reader the cause of it. When they believed Philip preaching the good news. The good news. That's the gospel. The pure, unadulterated gospel. It wasn't because they liked Philip. They didn't even know him, as far as I know. But it's what he said. The good news. About the kingdom of God, the rule, dominion of God in Christ Jesus. The kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ. They were being baptized, men and women alike. It's what they heard Philip say. The message he delivered. The word they found to be the word of God about the Messiah that came into the world. Look at in verse 25. In verse 25, so they, when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they went back to Jerusalem. So you read about this amazing change in a society and their views about religion, all because of the Word of God. You know, that may give us some incentive to be able to talk to people. How can we talk to people? In the United States of America, people are ignorant. There's idol temples all over Houston. Their people have been entrenched in error for years. They think so much of their preacher. Well, in this particular story, the Holy Spirit points us to the changing power of the Word of God. You got one in your hand or in your lap or on your phone? That's what changed these people. The Word of God. It's interesting in John 17, when Jesus prayed for His disciples, His apostles. He was getting ready to die. He had spent Thursday evening with these men, talking to them about their mission, saying, now you're going to go out and the world's going to hate you. They hated me and they're going to hate you. And it's going to be tough. So now he's through with that, goes to the garden, and he prays. This is before the prayer about your will be done. This is a prayer for his apostles. And he said in verse 17, sanctify them. So here's the world of unbelievers. They would face these Jews of unbelievers. Set them apart in your truth. Your word is truth. Help them to overcome everything they face. Help them not to be swallowed up in the religion that these people have been practicing for hundreds and hundreds of years. Even some of their family and friends. Sanctify them through thy word. Your word is truth. That's the key. If we can believe and get people to believe that God's word is truth. Is that what you're interested in, truth? Now, if a person's not interested in truth, there's not much you can do for them. Jesus said, I am the King. Those who are of the truth, hear my voice. So that's a key element. And obeying the gospel. Now what that tells me is this. If this change took place in Samaria, and if as you read the book of Acts, and these men went forth into the various cities, whether it's the Jerusalem area, as they scattered, as they went to Samaria, as they went to the islands, as they went to further north in Galatia and Phrygia, if you see over and over and over again for 30 years, they were preaching the Word of God. But that's the key. And so I'm a listener. I've got to decide, is this a Paul and Silas or is this an Apollos? Is this a Paul and Silas or is this a Simon? I've got to decide that. So what that tells me is the importance of reading God's Word. It says in Acts 17:11, they searched the Scriptures daily. They didn't have your New Testament. It wasn't written. But the Bible they did have talked about the Messiah. And so Paul would say things about the Messiah. Maybe he read Isaiah 53 with them. There's a lot of Jews that were not evidently and aren't today familiar with Isaiah 53. Or they're told it doesn't have anything to do with the Messiah. It's all about his suffering for the sins of mankind. I don't know what Paul said. But what that tells you is the importance of doing what these people did. Being a Bible reader. Well, I'll just listen to the preacher. Well, the preacher could be wrong. Here's how you can be sure of what you believe. Do you read it in the Scriptures? There's religions built upon things people can't read one word about in the Scriptures. Like infant baptism. Like Mary as a mediator. Like faith only saves you. And on we could go. So be a Bible reader. But there's more to it. The lawyer came to Jesus and said, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus asked him two questions. The first one is the one we just talked about. What is written in the law? You read it. You're a lawyer. What does it say? That's one question. But then there's that second question. How does it read to you? People say, I don't believe in interpreting the Bible. Yes, you do. And Jesus challenged this man to interpret. How does it read? Not can you read it? How does it read? What does it mean? That's the idea. And so there's the importance of interpretation. And you've got to be honest in striving to apply the rules of interpretation if you want to arrive at truth. Our 5 o'clock study this evening, if the Lord is willing, we're going to talk about one of those tools that will help us when we read the Bible to understand what we're reading. Figure of speech is common throughout Scriptures. And we'll talk about that, the Lord willing. It's called dialogue. You'll see if you're here this evening. It's very valuable in studying text. But since this is my foundation, if that figure of speech is there, I want to be able to see it and be convinced myself that that's taking place in that text. And the failure to do that leads to some misinterpretations of Scriptures we'll look at in our study tonight. And so then, taking the time and making the effort to do what the people in Berea did daily. They searched the Scriptures daily, not just, well, next Saturday we're going to meet in a synagogue again. We'll see what else this guy's got to say. Daily. I don't know what kind of jobs they had. I don't know what time they got home in the evening. But daily. And of course, we know in 1 Thessalonians 5:21, it said, examine these things carefully. It takes work to try to interpret accurately. I know that. It takes work. But do you want a sure foundation? When you build a house, do you want a sure foundation? When you invest your money, do you want a sure foundation? When it's your soul, your relationship with God in eternity, do you want a sure foundation? Oh, I believe the Bible. But do we invest the time to read it and learn how to study it so we can be sure that we're ascertaining the truth? Over in Psalm 19, verse 7 and 8, it's an Old Testament passage, but it extols the Word of God. And in that particular section, it said, the law of the Lord is sure. It is right. That was stated of the Bible that they had, but it would be true of anything that's the law of the Lord. It's sure, it's right. That's what we want to build on. And in our world of ignorance and false religion, all kinds of things are being said. For example, today about gender, about what's lawful and unlawful in sexual practices, what our attitude of government should be. Just, you name it, all kind of items. Just scrambled. I'd like to have some bright light, a pathway to guide my feet. Psalm 119:105, thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And that's what the Word of God will do for us. And so this is the sure way to be certain that you're on the right relationship with God. And one of the most important issues, one of the most important questions, where all that we've talked about is so important, is one these people had to face on that occasion. And it's one that you find throughout the book of Acts, and that is this one. What must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? Maybe in another lesson we're going to talk about that question asked three times in the book of Acts with three different answers. Why? That's where that investigation. People will read those answers and take one and misinterpret, misapply it. What must I do to be saved? Tremendous question. I don't know that you'll ever ask a more important question. And yet you find people asking that. What's the sure answer? So let's look at Acts 16. Here this jailer, Philippian jailer, I don't know if he owned a Bible, ever seen a Bible. Of course, the New Testament had been written, maybe some of the Gospels at this time, but he had heard this guy about this guy Paul preaching there in his city. He had been commissioned to guard them in prison now. You remember at midnight there was an earthquake and the prison doors were open. He was ready to commit suicide because he didn't want to face his superiors, having let a prisoner loose. But they said, don't do yourself any harm, we're here. And in verse 30, he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? There's that question. Isn't it interesting? In view of what we read in Acts 8 about the Samaritans, what the answer was. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. They did what Philip did. Well, it's not what I feel. Or I baptized a lot of people that believe what I think. No, they spoke to him the word of the Lord. Well, verse 33, took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized. Now you'll note in verse 31, they told him, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved in your house. How many times have you seen that on billboards and heard that? Is it true? It is true. But the man couldn't do it. Not at that point. Not until the next verse. Well, they spoke to him the word of the Lord. So when Luke wrote this, he didn't intend you to stop at verse 31. They spoke to him the word of the Lord. Then what happened? He took them that same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And then it says he rejoiced greatly. Brought them in, set food before them, rejoiced greatly, having believed in God. He did what they told him to in verse 31. Which included a faith that would cause him to repent and be baptized. But how many times do you hear that, those other two or three verses, when you hear people quote Acts 16 and verse 31? So here's the answer. Here's the sure answer. Over in Acts chapter 2. Again, you have some Jews on that occasion. This jailer, not a Jew, didn't know anything. But it's the word of the Lord that changed his whole life. Acts 2, here are some Jews, religious people. Peter preached a sermon to them. You can read about it in verse 14 following Acts 2. And he said, you've got to know that Jesus is Lord in Christ. They said, what do we need to do? We've made a big mistake. We crucified him. And he told them something very similar to what you read in Acts 16. He said, repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. So over here, they already believed in Acts 2 now because of Peter's sermon. So their next step was they need to repent and be baptized. Just like this man. It says they were baptized the same day. This man, the same hour of the night, he didn't want to wait till daylight. You see a similarity there. In chapter 22, Paul is talking about, this preacher, Paul, is talking about when he obeyed the gospel. He didn't believe in Jesus. He's on his way to Damascus to persecute those who did. He saw the risen Lord in a vision. He said, Lord, what will you have me to do? What must I do? So if you go to Damascus, there'll be a fellow that'll come and tell you what you must do. He's now a believer. He's penitent. Ananias gets there and he says, why do you delay? Arise and be baptized. Get up and be baptized. And wash away your sins. Same thing. Believe that Jesus is Lord. Repent and be baptized. That's the foundation that you read about here. It's not based on a church manual, feeling, preachers, numbers. It's what you read in the Word of God. But what happens when a person fails? Can they fail? Can they sin after they're baptized? Yes. Now what do? You don't pay money. There's no penance. There's no walk you have to take or things you have to do. Here's what you do. Simon was also convinced there in Samaria, and he believed he was baptized. So Jesus said he who believes in his baptized should be saved. I believe he was saved. But he still had that problem with his past life. And when he saw what these men were doing, he wanted to buy their power. And Peter said, may your money perish with you. You're in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. What's he going to do now? He's already been baptized. He said, repent and pray. Perhaps this sin might be forgiven you. You repent. You say, Lord, I'm sorry. I made a mistake. How often do you do that? I don't know about you. I do it daily. Daily. Repent and pray. But how do I know? I don't have a funny feeling. I hadn't seen a miracle or a vision. No, it's what the Word of God says. And God keeps His Word. And He promises through an apostle, two apostles, Peter and John, that if you repent and pray, your sins can be forgiven. Or as John puts it in 1 John 1, confess our sins, that He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. You can believe and build your life upon it. So, simple, but that's how we can be sure we are right. We're going to die. Everybody's going to die unless Jesus comes back first. Are you sure about what happens then? You can be, based on the Word of God. And if we can help someone in responding to that Word, just let it be known as together we stand and as we sing.